We ask as we look in Scripture today that we would, first of all, understand the gist of this passage. What is the main point? What is being driven home to us in way of encouragement in days of suffering? And help us to understand, Lord, that suffering is part of our existence on this planet because of sin, but also part of your will. We finished up last week saying that it may be your will at times for us to go through difficulties. Help us to see the benefits as we look at that in this passage today. And Lord, we do pray for the Websters as they are in churches in the country representing their work, that they might be encouraged by those praying for them, that the church might continue to head toward having a national pastor, and as Mike and Melanie train both the men and women in ministry, that you would use them mightily in that. Pray for Lenita as she shares this day the work you've called her to, that she would be encouraged in the churches she's in, and then, Lord, for her safety and travel. We pray that the books would get there in good time to be able to start up school, and then for this family where the dad has come to trust you as Savior, that they might grow together in you. Help us now, Lord, to learn from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this, Benefits of Suffering. And right away, you're thinking, have I lost my wits, right? But the passage is going to make it clear that there are benefits for others when we suffer, and there are benefits for us as well. And you think about it, those of us who are parents, we go through difficulties and troubles oftentimes for the benefit of our children, do we not? We give up things. We might want to see them go to college, and so there's things we don't do. We don't eat out as much. Maybe we don't wear as nice of clothes. We make them last longer, whatever. And then we know our military faces difficulties and sufferings daily so that we can be a free country. So we see this in areas of life. And what we want to see in this passage is the sufferings of Christ, of Noah, and then of us and how they are beneficial. First in verse 18, Christ's suffering is beneficial for us, and we'll look at that in a little bit, but even for him, notice the passage says there that he might bring us to God. Hebrews 2:10, and if you want to turn over there in your chair Bible, I didn't write that one down, I missed it somehow. It's probably around 1190, somewhere in there, because we're going to be looking later at Hebrews, and I have those written down, so I somehow missed the first one. Hebrews, just back from Peter, toward the front of your Bible, just a book or two, and chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us this. For it was fitting that he, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so Jesus, in suffering, brought many people to salvation. Hebrews 2 is talking about. There's other passages in the Bible deal with this. But the point of it is, there is joy for Jesus in self-sacrificing for our benefit. Hebrews 12 talks about the joy that was set before him. He despised the cross and the shame that he went through in suffering for our sin. And you think about that. A selfish lifestyle may seem wonderful for a while, but especially if you're a believer, it should bug you after a while that, you know, I'm just living for me and doing the things I want. But when you sacrifice for others, there's a joy God built into us in doing that. As parents, we enjoy being able to set aside things, as we talked about, to get our kids to college, or to get them in a good school, or to make sure they eat well and whatnot, and we take care of all their different needs. And we're glad to do that. And Jesus, and the Bible's really teaching that he had joy in going to the cross to bring us to salvation. There is a joy in self-sacrificing love of others that nothing else in life brings. And, you know, Christmas is coming up. Just a little warning there for those of you who haven't started shopping yet, right? And are starting to try to think, what in the world am I going to get them, right? Every year that comes up. But don't you find there's more joy when you get something for somebody that they just light, their face lights up, and they're like, thank you, this is wonderful, I'm so glad. As opposed to you open something up and it's something you wanted. Yeah, that's great and you're glad for it, but it's really neat to see the joy on the face of somebody else. One Christmas, we were able to do that for my in-laws. Actually, it was before we had started deputation and not having a lot of money. My wife was still working. I think I might have still been working a little bit too. And we went to this Christmas craft fair, and there was this beautiful nativity set. And my mother-in-law called her husband and said, this is here, and of course this is pre-cell phone, so she couldn't show him the pictures of it and do all that neat stuff, take a picture, text, or whatever. She had to just describe it to him. And she said, oh, it'll fit perfectly in this neat place we have in our house here. And he said, no, we can't afford it. And you could just see the look on her face. And we were with her, so I grabbed my wife and I said, I think we can afford this. So we went back and got it. And to this day, that is the Christmas I remember the most, not because of what I got, but because of what I gave for somebody else. And we all understand that, and yet the sad thing is, when faced with I can make decisions to please me or to please others and God, we still pick us a lot, don't we? Even though we know the joy of self-sacrificing love. And Jesus, of course, being perfect, knew it perfectly. And that's why the Bible can say, even as he goes to the cross, he has joy. That's an amazing thing. He talks about giving his joy to his disciples the night he's about to be betrayed and go to the cross the next day. So Christ had the benefit of his suffering, bringing others to himself in a right relationship. And then notice verse 22, he also has the joy of, after the cross is what, the crown, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. John 17, 4 and 5 kind of pictures this as Jesus looked forward to it. Page 1073 there in the chair Bible, Gospel of John, chapter 17. This is Jesus, what we know as his high priestly prayer, the prayer he's praying especially for the disciples, and that he's about to leave them and that God would keep them. And verses 4 and 5, he states this: I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He is yet to go to the cross, but he already sees it as accomplished because he will do it. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What a joy to go to the cross to bring us to salvation, having that self-sacrificing love, and then to go from rejected by most people. John 1 says what? He came to his own. They didn't receive him. Mistreated, misunderstood even by his own disciples. Remember, they're waiting in a locked room after he dies, forgetting he had promised several times to rise again the third day. Going all through that to be able to go back to heaven and have the glory he's had with God from eternity past and be worshipped by angels and sit basically as that begotten son of Psalm 2, who all will bow the knee to and who are to kiss the son lest he be angry. And so he has those benefits, this passage shows in his suffering. Now the next part of the passage is something that if you study the scripture and you have commentaries or study Bibles, you will find there is a divergence of opinions on the interpretation. And I'm going to give you what I lean toward, and if you disagree, that's fine, because there's many that will be on your side. Luther himself, in talking about this passage, basically said it was one of the most difficult ones to grasp. So I don't claim great knowledge here. But I, looking at the context, I feel like what this is talking about, when it talks about Jesus, verse 19, in spirit, proclaiming to the spirits in prison, a few versions actually have the words now in prison, that what it's picturing is, and some would say what they think it believe is, Jesus, after his death, before his bodily resurrection, went to Hades and proclaimed his victory over the angelic beings and the people there that are suffering. And that's the spirits in prison. But if you look at the context, it hops right into verse 20 with what? The days of Noah. So what I believe it's saying is that Jesus, in his spirit, empowered Noah to preach the gospel there, the gospel being you need to get on the ark to be saved from God's judgment, which is a picture of Christ, is it not? What's Jesus call himself? The door. I'm the door. By me, if any man enters in, he is saved, goes in and out, and has pasture. So contextually, it appears, why else would he just all of a sudden throw Noah in here? If he's just talking about spirits that are down in prison, that Jesus is basically saying, I've beaten you guys, which By the way, if you read in the Gospels, they already knew that. Remember, every time he meets demons, what do they do? We know who you are, the Son of God. Please don't cast us out and send us back to headquarters to report we failed again. So, but either way, what we're seeing here is a reminder that Noah himself went through lots of difficulties. Think about it. Here you are, and as Genesis 6 brings it out, Jesus says, my spirit is not always going to strive with man, and he gives the time period of 120 years. So somewhere in the 120 year to 100 year time period, Noah and his sons, maybe he hired other people too, are building an ark. And by the way, it's not the Sunday school picture of a little boat that would fit around this pulpit with a giraffe's head sticking here, you know, and a hippopotamus over there. And you say, how could they fit all those people, eight of them, plus animals and food on that? If you look at the description in Genesis, and a cubit's about 18 inches, it was as big as most ocean line cruise ships or container ships or better. And it had at least three stories. And remember, many animals hibernate, so you didn't have to pack the thing with enough food for a whole year for all of them. For your family, probably yes. But remember, he had 100 years to do this. And the Bible says God brought the animals to him. And on top of that, you didn't need poodles and wolves and all the breeds in between. You just needed two of the dog kind because God built them. And we still see, if you watch those dog shows, they keep adding breeds, don't they, every year? My mother likes to watch them, so on Thanksgiving Day, we pulled it up for a little bit. And what was it, the dog that ran into the car, it looks like, is the one that won, a French bulldog or something, right? But where do all those breeds come from? Just two dogs, male and female. God built all that information in. So I needed two dogs, two cats. Didn't have to be little putty cats. Could have been leopards or lions or whatever. Just two of each kind that when they got off would reproduce and we'd eventually have lots of dogs, lots of cats, lots of different breeds of cows and whatnot. So here he is and he's told by God, build this ship. A storm's coming and I'm going to wipe out everybody on the earth. And the Bible doesn't tell us, but knowing human nature, you're sitting here building a ship in the middle of land and according to the Bible, it probably has never rained yet. The Bible says that in the garden, God watered it from a mist coming up from the earth, kind of like God's wonderful underground watering system. And so, never seen rain, and this guy's building this huge boat, and the people, you know, they're going to start joking, right? They're going to start patting. And Noah's just kind of lost it. You know, he's saying, God's telling, right, God's telling them, all right, yeah. Noah and his family, we know them, they're those people, right? So they probably got teased a lot and joked about a lot. But it's interesting. Look at page 1208, just ahead one book from 1 Peter, 2 Peter 2:5. What Peter here describes Noah as. It says, if he, God, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So what Noah was doing was he was preaching the good news then that there is a way out of God's judgment. God has provided a way, and the way was the ark. The flood was coming. You know, we look at our world today, and it's pretty bad, and it's getting worse. Our country that was founded on at least biblical principles is rejecting them left and right. And we just look at the whole world system, and we see pretty much a rebellion against our Creator. But think about this. There's more people in here that would claim to be believers in Christ, would be acceptors of the gospel, than God on the ark in just our one building here. Noah, for probably 100 years, as he's pounding in the pegs, you know, to keep the boards together and they're pitching it and whatnot, he's saying, you know what, folks? You might laugh, but God's sending a flood. He's wiping out this earth because he's looked and what is the Bible description? The thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. From the time people got up till the time they went to bed, they were thinking, how can I lie to others? How can I cheat? How can I kill? How can I steal? How can I do whatever for me? And I don't care about what God thinks. That'd be a scary society to live in, wouldn't it? You know, we've seen a little of the defunding of police and how some cities have gotten pretty dangerous, right, in our country. You know, there's always been big cities with dangerous places you didn't go right now, but that's spreading more and more to where At night, we may not even go into that city at all. But to think of the whole society being that way and only 8 people believe in God, that'd be a difficult place to live. And yet, he gave the message. There's a way out of God's wrath. If you believe him, if you trust him, if you take him at his word, it's getting on the boat, not staying out here. And you read back in Genesis and what happened. When the flood came, the Bible says God closed the door of the ark. Probably because if Noah had closed it, when he started hearing the cries of people, he might try to open it back up and say, yeah, you can come in after all. God gave them 100+ years to repent of their sin and to take him at his word and to use the one way out of his wrath. And they rejected it. And the Bible tells us the waters covered the face of the earth. The highest mountains were 15 cubits, I think, above that the waters got. So knowing your science, water seeks its level. The whole earth was buried. This was not a little local flood. This was burying the whole earth. And Noah, though probably suffering through the mocking of people, maybe even the questioning of his family sometimes, Dad, really, do we have to have this thing? We've been building on this for 50 years. And that's a big chunk of time. And they're only half done. He stuck by his guns because he was sure of what God said. And think about it. He got to give that warning. And most importantly, at least his family was spared to start anew. Through all the mocking, the suffering, the difficulties he went through, the years of putting all his time and labor into one thing, a boat or a ship. Family is spared, and God starts the world with them. And what we know is all of us are related back to Noah and his 3 sons and back to Adam and Eve. And an amazing thing, the geneticists that have been studying all the DNA, guess what they've come up with? We all come from 3 lines. Huh. That could have saved years of study and read Genesis 6, 7, and 8, right? It's amazing. Genuine science shows this book to be true. But anyhow, go to page 1195. And this is what, in book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews, the great, what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith, those who took God at his word and trusted him and how it came out, this is how it describes Noah in one verse. Hebrews 11, verse number 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, the flood was 100 years off, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world by saying God can be believed, and they refused to, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Guess what? All that suffering was worth it, wasn't it? And what we're seeing here, and something to keep in mind, is the Bible keeps driving us to be thinking in terms of eternity, not just now. How do most people live their lives? And even as Christians, we get sucked into a lot of times. We make our decisions based on how it will work out for me now, how it will be best for my family or myself or whatever now. And we often don't think about ramifications down the road, next week, next month, next year, whatever. And because we live that way, we often make poor decisions and poor choices. And Noah was able to look forward 100+ years and say, you know what? It's worth my family and my life pouring into building this boat because God said so, and I take him at his word. So Christ suffered, and it brought him benefits. Noah suffered, and it brought him benefits. Now we go back to our passage, page 1205, and we see Jesus suffering, first of all, brings us benefits. What does it say? He suffered, notice, once for sins. And you go to the book of Hebrews, and that is something the Hebrews writer hammers over and over again. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross again. He doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over again. Once for all, we sing that hymn. O sinner, believe it. Once for all, receive it. Christ has died once, and his blood shed on the cross will forgive all sin of those who repent of it and come to him. It's open for all. He's the propitiation for not only our sins, John writes in 1 John, but the sins of the whole world. Just as Noah preached to the people around him, look, this is it. This is your opportunity. You get in the boat, you're saved. The Bible's teaching you in Christ, you're delivered from God's wrath. And so notice it describes him as what? The righteous for the unrighteous. The perfectly right one, the one who never sinned. That's why he could die for ours. But it describes us as what? Unrighteous. And that's one of the big messages of the Bible that people don't want to hear because it makes them feel bad. Oh, you mean I'm a sinner? Yes. I'm a sinner too. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all broken his law. And we need Jesus. But notice that he might bring us to God. That's why Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. You can come to this church, and I'm glad you're here, but you know what? Coming to Grace Baptist Church will not get you to heaven. Putting money in this offering plate won't get you to heaven. We're going to look at baptism in a minute. It doesn't get you to heaven, because Peter makes it clear it doesn't get a remove, and the translation here says dirt from the body, but literally can be filth of the flesh. And we know the Bible describes our flesh as that which is in opposition to God. So there's one way, and it's Jesus. Jesus only. Jesus, the God-man, who came, died on the cross in our place for our sin. And when we trust him, we're brought to God. And so his suffering gives us eternal benefit, doesn't it? We are very thankful he went through the suffering for us. But then in verse 21, it's interesting. He just talked about the flood and the flood waters, and now he goes to baptism. Why would he do that? Well, because what did we just read in Romans? The physical water act of baptism is actually picturing what happens spiritually. When I trust Christ as Savior, I die to self, go under the water. By the way, that's why we do immersion, because the word baptism means to immerse. And it pictures the gospel, and it pictures what happens in our lives when we trust Christ. We are buried with him in baptism and death. We died to self, to sin. What does the Bible say? If I'm going to be a follower of Christ, I need to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. But I'm brought to new life. So there is some suffering for the Christian in life. It's giving up self. It's facing the mocking of the world, possibly. It's facing the rejection of family. We don't understand it quite as much in America, but if you're in a Muslim country and you become a Christian, you know what? Not only is your family going to reject you, they're going to try to kill you. Communist countries, people are meeting today are hiding. They can't put Grace Baptist Church on a sign and say, here's our service time, come join us. If you study during the communist days of the USSR, believers would actually move their place around and they would try to invite others, but try to do so wisely, making sure they weren't inviting a KGB agent to come and find out their meeting place and break it up and take the preachers to prison. So baptism corresponds to the flood in the sense that what? They were saved through the water by being on the ark. And baptism, I'm picturing what? I'm saved through the judgment of God by being in Christ. If I'm in Christ, God's judgment is no longer on me because my sin was judged in Christ. And it's a death to myself and being alive to Christ. But then I want to focus, especially in the last few minutes here, on what the Bible has to say about having this eternal perspective. Because Peter's, we just looked at it last week even, you know, the suffering that's coming, and he ended the passage, verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. And so he's letting know this is coming. Nero is going to be attacking Christians. Your family is going to reject you very possibly, especially if you're Jewish. You're going to go through a lot of difficulties. But here are the benefits, and here's the encouragement that what is coming for you is of eternal reward compared to the little bit of suffering we go through in this life. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, page 1147 in the Chair Bible. 1147, 2 Corinthians 4. And remember who is writing the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul. If you read his life story, did he have it easy? No. Read his testimony in 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about shipwrecks and beatings and stonings. He was left for dead in the one and might have very well been dead and raised by God. We don't know for sure, but he had difficulty after difficulty. The book of Acts, he goes to one town, preaches the gospel. The people in the synagogue get mad, run him out of the synagogue, then finally run him out of town. And then when they goes to the next town, they find out he's there and they try to run him out of that town. He has difficulty after difficulty. So what he's writing here is not just a glib, hey, this is good for you. This is what he lived. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Why do we gather weekly? One reason to remind us what is eternal, what's most important, because We live our lives, we have work, we have school, we have job, we have family, we have lots of stuff going on. And it's easy to lose sight of, in all the busyness, what matters the most. And Paul's saying here, and notice how he compares it. Light, momentary affliction, that's this life compared to what? Eternal weight of glory. Momentary, eternal. If you're an investor, or if you have somebody giving you investment advice, what do they usually talk about? Investing for, especially if you're a little younger, the long term, right? Okay, the market's going to go up and down. These things are, but you're going for the long term. And long term, usually it goes kind of like this direction, up and down some, but it's head. And so invest in this, keep it in this stock, or keep it in this investment, and work through all the ups and downs. And when you retire, you're going to come out ahead. But often, what do? Just like if you're investing for yourself. Oh no, it's dropping. Sell, sell, sell. And then 2 days later, it's double what it was. Right? That's why you get experts to help you invest sometimes, right? Because we're all jumpy. I know. I just know if I cash out now, it's not going to be good. So I, you know, or if I wait more, it's just going to drop. The bottom's going to drop out. But we often do that spiritually too, don't we? We don't hang in there for the long run. We're just kind of like, oh man, things aren't going good now. I'm going to do what I want. And Paul says what? We have to focus on the eternal. There's an eternal weight of glory. The suffering is worth it for what's on the other side. I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, page 1195. Back to our passage on the Hall of Fame of Faith. And this is the testimony of Moses. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. By the way, verse 23 reminds us that his parents first hid him by faith. But then verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, she got the basket, and many believe he was being raised and trained in the Pharaoh's court and in their system to very possibly be the next Pharaoh, or at least a prime minister, one like Joseph was in Egypt in years past. But it says what? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, bunch of slaves, than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Folks, that's how we got to live. It's hard to do. But Moses got a sight of that. And here he was. He could have been in the most powerful or close to the most powerful position of his day, and he chose to identify with a bunch of slaves because they were the people of God that he knew God was going to release and give the promised land to and use him to do it. But he walked away from what the world would say is everything a person should want. Because not only with that position is going to be power, but wealth, the comforts of that society, everything that would be the Egyptian dream, right? We have the American dream. They had the Egyptian dream. Why, you gave up being Pharaoh? What's wrong with you? Nothing. I know what God's going to do. And I want to be a part of that. And that should be our attitude as well. And then finally, back to our Peter passage, 1205. But I want you to look at chapter 4, and we're going to be picking this up, Lord willing, in January. But remember, these are letters, and we put chapters and verses in them so that we can find them easier. But really, the thought of the end of chapter 3 is flowing right through here. Notice what he writes in the first two verses of chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He's saying, when we keep a picture of the eternal, we're going to break from our sin, we're going to break from those things that appease us and our flesh in order to serve God and be part of his eternal kingdom and the rewards that come with that. And so Scripture, time and time again, is calling us back to an eternal perspective. Not living for now, but living for eternity. And living for now, we can accumulate a lot of stuff. We can have a lot of fun and pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with good, clean fun, right? Okay. But that shouldn't be the focus of our life. The good, clean fun is the break so that we can get back to what is important, and that is serving our Lord. We need refreshment. Jesus told his disciples after they had been out giving out the gospel and came back and were excited. Jesus, the demons are even listening to us and we're doing great things. He says, okay, let's go come apart and take a break. But unfortunately, I didn't get the break because the crowd's following me and ends up feeding them all, right? But the picture is there's times for breaks, but the break is so that I can be refreshed to remember my purpose is to serve God, to deny self, take up my cross, follow Jesus. The benefits of suffering, Christ for us, that we might have salvation, that we might be right with God, and then that we would keep the same eternal perspective of Noah and Abraham, Moses, all the ones that are in Hebrews 11, the ones of faith, but most especially of Christ. If he suffered all that for me, why can't I go through some for him and his kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask if there's one here who is yet to trust Christ, that they would understand he is the only way. He provided through his death, burial, and resurrection, forgiveness of sin. May they turn from their own efforts to trusting Jesus alone for forgiveness of sin. If they need counsel or some help with that, I pray that they would seek out a believer here that can give them counsel. Pray for us as Christians. Lord, how we need that eternal perspective. This world and all that is involved in it can so consume us, Lord. Running, playing, working, family, business, whatever. Lord, all these are things that we must do, but may we do them still with eternity in mind. Help us as parents to train our children in this way of thinking. And Lord, the best way we can do that is to live it out ourselves. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.